Okay, then we are continuing our thinking about the person of God. And we've got two more headings and topics to think about in this session. I want us to think a little bit about the metaphors and the pictures and the illustrations that we have in the Bible, the ways the Bible has of talking about God. And then I want us to think about God's character and the way in which he's described in the Bible. You have in the scriptures these descriptions of God. They fall into three groups. Some of them, I would say, are impersonal. Some are animal images. I'll come to that in a second. And some of them are personal. There are various things that are not personal, but they're used as pictures of God. Think of times in the Bible when God is said to be a rock. Or think of times when God is said to be fire. Or when God appears as an earthquake, as a thunderstorm, as a flash of lightning, as a pillar of clouds. These impersonal ways of describing God. Or the Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is the dew, says Hosea chapter 14, is it? These ways of picturing God. All I can do is these are vast subjects, and any one of these things one could preach whole messages and sermons on, and there's no way in which we can go into detail. All I can do is give you a kind of list of the headings. And when you read your Bible, you just have to be sensitive to these things. And then you get what I would call animal images. So the Bible often describes God in terms of animal language. We find God described as an eagle. I have carried you along on eagle's wings, says the book of Deuteronomy. Or God is like a lion. Or even Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Or the Holy Spirit is a dove. These are animal pictures that we have in the Bible. Jesus is the lamb of God, like a lamb led to the slaughter in his freedom from resistance and fighting back. Jesus is like a lamb, or God is like a leopard. Hosea uses a lot of these things, more than I think any other prophet. It's Hosea that likes to describe God in animal terms. And I'm just turning to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 7. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I'll devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. God is describing himself in animal language and animal pictures. And I don't know whether this is quite in the same category, but there are times when God describes himself as like a tree. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. God describes himself sometimes as being like a tree. And so you get these pictures in the Bible that are taken from various kinds of life, and animal life, and even the life of a tree. And so on. These are the pictures of God. And you can take up any one of these pictures and meditate upon them and say, well, in what way is God like a tree? What does it mean when God is evergreen? Well, it means that he's not like a tree where the leaves drop off in winter. God's not like that to you. He'll always be fresh and fruitful towards you. And so on. So you can take these pictures. In what way is God like a lion? His majesty is his ability to inspire fear when necessary. You ever heard ever been in the bush and found a lion next door to you roaring at you? I'm telling you, it's scary. God can be like a lion. Remember the book of Revelation, that Jesus is described as a lion, and John turns around to see the lion. And when he turns around to see the lion, behold, there's the lamb. Jesus is not a lion, he's a lamb. And a lamb as it had been slain. And so these pictures are found in the Bible. But then there are also personal pictures, and these are maybe much more real and much more close to us. Jesus and the Father are described in various human person-like pictures. God is a king. God is a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. God is a father. These are personal pictures that we have of God. Well, I'm not going to try and preach all these things, although if you're a preacher, sometimes you might want to take up these things and make a series of sermons out of them. We've been asking the question, how do you preach Christian doctrine? And I've been trying to persuade you not to just preach doctrine purely and simple. You don't preach theology. Theology is more the backbone. It's more the skeleton. When you're preaching, you preach upon the scripture text and you expound passages by passages. But there's something to be said sometimes to give yourself to a little bit of focusing on one particular doctrine. I sometimes do it in the course of preaching. When I may be working through a book and I come to a certain topic, I stay there for a while. I remember doing this a few months ago. I was preaching through 2 Corinthians, and when I got to chapter 5, the chapter which says a lot about the death of Christ, I stayed at that point for about 8 messages, just dwelling upon the cross. The love of Christ constrains us. I think I preached about 8 times on that verse. You stay with the theme and you tell them everything you know about that particular topic. That's one way in which you can teach Christian doctrine, and it still has the feel of exposition. It still has the feel, well, this man's not just telling us his doctrine, he's expounding the scriptures. He's still got the feel that you're expounding scripture. So you do it in the context. When certain scriptures give you a reason to do it, you do it in the context of your exposition. Or sometimes you might want to take a certain theme and dwell with it, and I'm mentioning it here in this connection. You might want to preach a sermon on God as king. You take one of the Psalms, and you preach a sermon on God as a shepherd. You take Psalm 23, maybe. Then you preach on God as a father. And sometimes you might want to do that, but each time you're not just dealing with a kind of a topic, you're not just analyzing the layout of your theology. You're taking the passage that deals with that particular thing and expounding that passage. And in that way, you can give people an overview of the various things that you find in Scripture. But then I want to hurry on to the sixth and the last of these sections that I've mentioned to you, which is the character of God. And I hurry on with that because that's the biggest and the largest of these topics and the greatest of them. And it is wonderful to dwell upon the character of God. And all that I've said so far really leads up to this, that God reveals himself in the Bible as having a name, as being the God of a certain character. And one of the great things of the Bible, one of the great themes of the Bible, and we would do well to dwell upon it as we read the scriptures, is the character of God, the way in which God describes himself. And we learn to live on the character of God. I'm about to give you a list of some of the characteristics of God that we have in the Bible. But what I want you to notice in the next few moments is the way in which in the Bible people live on the character of God. It affects the way in which we live practically. It affects the way in which we relate to God. Let me give you an example. The first of these things I'm going to mention, there are 30 of them. The first of these things I'm going to mention is the spirituality of God. God is spiritual. He's not physical. God is spirit. But you remember where that's said. It's said especially in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And when he starts talking to her about spiritual things, she immediately becomes a bit religious. You know how when you are talking to people about spiritual things, they say, oh yeah, my dad went to that cathedral, and they start talking about religious themes. And she does that in John chapter 4. As soon as Jesus said, well, let me talk to you about this living water, she said, oh, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She starts talking about religion. That's the way people often are. Sometimes it's because they're embarrassed. But she does that. She starts talking about general religiosity and what her traditions are. And they're standing by this hill. This Mount Gerizim is just there. This mountain is Mount Gerizim. And she starts talking about her ancestors. Are you greater than Jacob? She starts talking about her background. And, well, I come from this religious family. My ancestor was Jacob. That's what people do when they're religious but not saved. And are you greater than Jacob? He gave us this well. This well, don't you know, it goes back to Uncle Jacob of so many years ago. This is the way religious people talk, you know. And then she starts talking about religious habits. Well, you Jews, you say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. But we worship on this mountain. She talks about all of her religious customs. She's a real religious person, you see. I mean, she's had five husbands, but she's still a religious person. She's using religion as a kind of excuse. And you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You worship what you do not know. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, he uses the character of God, and it determines the way in which we worship. When you see the nature of God, the very heart of God is spirit. What is spirit? Well, it's very hard to define what we mean by spirit. We mean someone is real. It's not non-existent. It exists. It's something. But it's not material. There's power there, and it's a personal power. It's very difficult to say what spirit is, put it into human words. But Jesus says to the woman, God is spirit. And the only thing that really counts in worship is spirit. It's not what place you're in or what your position is or whether you're holding up your hands or kneeling on your knees. These material, physical things. Well, we express ourselves physically when we worship, but the physical things are not the important thing. The important thing is spirit, when we're relating person to person and there's contact between personal beings. They're not material, but they're real. They're there. They're person. That's spirit. God is spirit. And the only thing that matters when you're worshiping is whether you are worshiping in spirit, whether your heart is going out, whether you're contacting the person, whether you're dealing with him. It doesn't matter whether you're standing or sitting or kneeling or crying or holding your hands or whether you're in that holy mountain or whether you're sitting in the bathroom or wherever you are. These things don't matter. God is spirit. But the point I'm making is the character of God affects the way in which you worship. And this is what I mean when I talk about living on God. God determines how we relate to him, what's going on in our life, the kind of person we are, is determined by the nature of God himself. So God is real, but he's non-material. He doesn't have a body, though he does have a shape. I might come back to that at another time. It's the difference between having a shape and having a body. God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. And physical things are not so important. The place, the holy building, the ritual, the posture, all these things are relatively unimportant. I won't say they're nothing, because we do express ourselves physically. They're not nothing, but they're not important. They're not determining. They're not the determining factor. What's the determining factor is spiritual character, our reality, our involvement, our thinking. We know what we're doing. We got our minds focused upon God. God is spirit, and we worship in spirit, with this personal involvement. It means there's sincerity. It means there's purity of conscience. We come to God with a pure conscience. It means we submit to him. But my point is, the character of God determines the way in which we live. But then secondly, I'm giving you a bit of a list. Secondly, the Bible says that God is one. And once again, this determines certain things, certain aspects of life are influenced by the fact that God is one. You remember how when in Romans, Paul is arguing that Jews and Gentiles get saved in the same way. He says, well, the reason why Jews and Gentiles get saved in the same way is because God is one. And because there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. I'm just looking for the reference. God is one. And because God's one, there's only one way of salvation. When you relate to God in different ways of salvation, you're really saying, well, there's this God who wants this, and there's that God who wants this, and there's this God who wants that. If there's more than one way of salvation, then there's more than one God. Because each God is, as it were, wanting you to be saved in a particular way. And Paul says, we hold that somebody is justified by faith. Now, it doesn't matter who he is. He or she is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is God got a special way of salvation for Jews? Of course, there are people who teach that. We still have people who teach that Jews are in some special position. I'm trying to think of the man who's the great Israel man at the moment. What's his name? John Hagee. He actually says, you don't need faith in Jesus. If you're Jewish, you can be saved anyway. You're saved by being a Jew. Well, Paul's answer to that is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, because God is one. You know, notice the argument there. There's only one God. If there are different ways of salvation, then it requires that there's a God here who wants this, and there's a God there who wants that. It implies there's more than one God. The reason why there can only be one way of salvation is because there's only one God. There's only one thing he demands. That's why there only can be one way of salvation. God is one. And because God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's going to be the same for both because only one God wanting one thing. It is the unity of God that insists that there's only one way of salvation. And if you think, well, there's many ways to God, well, then there's many gods. Each God demanding a different thing. The unity of God. So we live on the oneness of God. And when you find people saying, well, there's many ways to God, that's really polytheist. It's really saying, well, is this God who wants this, and is that God who wants that, and we find different ways to God. That really implies the God that you arrive at are different gods. It's really polytheism in disguise. No, the reason why there can only be one way of salvation is because there's only one way of getting to God, and that's because there's only one God. The human race only has one problem. We are one in sin. You know that phrase that keeps on coming in Romans? There is no difference. There is no difference. Because all have sinned, there's only one problem. I sometimes think that's the difference between a doctor and a pastor. When you're a doctor, first thing you do is you conduct tests. And bad doctors don't conduct tests. They give medicines without conducting tests. If you're a good doctor, the first thing you do is you conduct tests to find out what the disease is. But if you're a pastor, you don't need to do that. The reason why I can preach to a congregation with 10,000 people there, I mean, imagine you went to a doctor and the doctor stood in front of all these patients, 10,000 of them, and he told them all, I can tell you what your disease is, I'll give you the medicine, and he gives all 10,000 of his patients the same medicine at the same time. No doctor can do that. But a pastor can. How comes there's such a difference? Well, the answer is, because there's only one disease. If there's only one disease, then you can preach to all 10,000 at the same time. And there's only one medicine, that's Jesus. When you've only got one disease, and you've only got one medicine, then you don't need to counsel people one at a time. You can preach to 10,000. That's the difference between being a doctor and a pastor. And that's why you might have some problem. But even before you come to me, I know what your problem is, because there's only one problem, sin. That's the only problem, really. How we who are sinners are trying to get right with God and work out our salvation. We've all got the same problem, really. I mean, there might be slight differences of to some extent, but at root, there's only one problem. And there's only one answer. The only one answer is Jesus. So in a sense, we have a much simpler position than the doctor. We don't have to conduct tests to find out what people's problems are. We already know. Before they open their mouth, we already know what their problem is. Now, maybe I know there's variations in manifestation, but at root, at the very bottom, our problem is the same for each one of us. We need to know God. That's really the one problem we all have. And although it may show itself in slightly different ways, there's only one disease. There's only one God. There's only one way to him. So the unity of God. And Paul uses that phrase again. He uses the phrase in Romans 3, there's no difference because all have sinned. Then he uses the same phrase again in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking not about the disease but about the answer. There's no difference because the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. There's no difference in the problem and there's no difference in the answer. There's no difference in the disease. All have sinned. And there's no difference in what God will give you. The same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. The answer to all of our problems are the riches of the gospel. I'm not denying subtle and small differences, of course. But this is the Bible's teaching. God is one. The human race is one. We're all in Adam. We all have the same great-great-great-grandfather. We all inherit the same human characteristics in. And because there's one God, there's one way of getting to him. So the Bible uses the unity of God in that way. It has practical implications. And with all of these things, there are practical implications. And so I mentioned the unity of God. Thirdly, then, there is what I think I could call the independence of God. God is sufficient in himself. The technical term is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, but you don't need to bother with that. I just use the word independence. God is independent. He doesn't need you. He didn't create you because he needs you. And there was a time when you didn't exist. And God was quite happy. He could survive when you didn't exist. He does not need you. You need him, but he doesn't need you. He depends on nothing, and you depend upon him. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul talks to the philosophers, and he says, well, in him we live and we move and we have our being. We depend upon him. We couldn't survive if he didn't exist. But he doesn't need us. The God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples. You might be making temples to him, but the real God of the Bible, says Paul, does not live in a temple, doesn't need a temple made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The God of the Bible does not need us, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We need him, but he does not need us. And so what does that imply then? Well, it implies that when God created us, he wasn't creating us because he needed us. The reason why God created us is just because he enjoyed doing it, just because he wanted someone to love. I think I could say God created us for the fun of it. He said, well, you know, it'd be fun to have someone to love. He didn't need us, but he thought it'd be a nice idea. And he created us with a heart of love. He wanted people to love. He didn't need us. He was surviving all right. And love was already there. That's one implication of the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity has got lots of subtle implications. It's even got philosophical implications. One of the great problems that philosophers have is the problem of the one and the many. If everything is one, how can you ever have anything that's varied? How can you have variety? If everything is basically one, how can you ever have variety? If you ever have variety, how can there be any unity? How do things ever hold together? And you read the great philosophers, I'm not suggesting that you should, but if you do, you'll find that they can't sort of solve that problem. If there's variety, how can there be unity? If there's unity, how can there be variety? The thing about the Trinity is that it tells you that variety and unity are equally ultimate. And you go back and back and back and back to the very origin, everything in God, it is one and three at the same time. There's unity and variety at the same time. They are equally ultimate. And if you have those kind of philosophical problems, the doctrine of the Trinity solves it. How can love be eternal if God is a bare monad? Do you know what a monad is? It's something which in no ways whatsoever can be divided or where there can be any distinctions within it. How can you have love in a monad? There's nothing to love. You can only have love if there's a plurality, because A has to love B. You can't have love unless there's plurality. But you see, love is eternal because God is a plural. In the beginning, the Word was already there. Communication is eternal. There's always been people communicating with each other because God is a plurality. You see, the Trinity solves all sorts of mysteries, all sorts of enigmas and complexities that people have. They're all solved by the doctrine of the Trinity. Love is eternal. Communication is eternal. Talk is eternal. God's been talking to the Son forever and ever and ever and ever, backwards and forwards. These things are eternal. So these things are implied. But so God didn't need anybody to love. He had himself. There was love within the Trinity. The Son was in the bosom of the Father, says John chapter 1. But without needing us, he created us. And John and Paul says this to the Areopagus philosophers. God didn't make you because he needs you. I found these objects of worship to the unknown God. You don't even know him, but the God is the creator. You don't serve him in some temple. He does not need you, but he created you and he allotted the history of your countries, says Paul, and the boundaries of your dwelling place, that you should seek God. You should seek after God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. He's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. This independence of God is part of the teaching of Scripture, and it implies that he does not need us, that we are to seek him because we need him, not because he needs us. The independence of God. And then there's the unchangeableness of God, the unchangeability. And this has often been discussed by people because, in a sense, God does change. What I mean by that is things do happen in the history of God. There was a time when God sent his son. There was an event within the history of God. So God's not unchangeable in the sense that he never does anything and nothing ever happens to him. In that sense, God is not unchangeable. But he's unchangeable in this sense. His character is unchanging. You won't find God to be one thing one day and the next thing the next day. He does have a story. He does do things. And in that sense, we don't believe in the unchangeability of God. But he does not change in certain ways. His life does not change. He's always the same God. His character does not change. His promises do not change. He doesn't say one thing one day and the next thing the next day. His habits are the same. We get to know the ways of God. His purposes are the same. Do you know Malachi chapter 3 verse 6? I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And again, you see what I mean when I talk about living on God. It is the fact that God does not change that gives you security. If when you change, God changed, well then you'd be in trouble. But you see, the Bible, God says, Malachi says, I, the Lord, change not. And because God won't change, you're safe no matter what happens to you. You sons of Jacob, God is the God of Jacob. And sometimes in the Bible, we're talking about the names of God. One of the names of God is the God of Jacob. But every time you come across the phrase, the God of Jacob, you must remember what Jacob was like. Remember Jacob, that twisted, crooked character, that devious guy swindling everybody out of birthrights, and that crooked man with that personality defect. But God said, Jacob have I loved. Esau, well, I've left him aside. God is the God of Jacob. If you've got some crooked, kinky personality, that should be good news for you. God is the God of Jacob. That's God of Jacob. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you're all right, you're all right. You see, the unchangeability of God, you find peace and security and safety. Even if you change towards God, God will not change towards you. Even if, you know what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Then he says, if we are faithless, and you expect Paul to say, if we are faithless, he'll be faithless. You expect him to say that, but he doesn't. He says, if we are faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He won't change. We might change and become faithless. He will not change. We might change towards him, but he will not change towards us. He abides. He stays the same, faithful. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. He still stays with us. This unchangeability. His purposes do not change. His oath certainly does not change. When God swears an oath, there is no way in which that oath cannot be fulfilled. If he swears against you, you've lost something and you'll never get it back. If he swears for you, you've got something and you can't lose it. The oath of God is absolutely unchangeable. The law does not change once he takes an oath. Have you ever wondered why Saul lost the kingdom, but David didn't? Yet I think David did things that were worse than anything Saul did. I mean, murder, adultery, ruining the armies of Israel, all these things David did, they were worse than Saul. How comes God took the kingdom from Saul? and said, well, I've changed my mind. I've rejected you from being king. Your kingdom, not I've rejected you, but I've rejected you from being king. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost his kingship. I've rejected you from being king. Your line would have lasted forever. How comes God could give up on Saul's ministry, not Saul himself, but Saul's ministry? And yet David, he never did. The answer is because David had received an oath. Your line is going to last forever. Though they fall, yet they will not fall headlong. No matter what happened, I've made this purpose. I'm quoting Psalm 89 now. I've made this purpose. I cannot change. Once God has given an oath, that thing cannot be lost. And equally, once God has sworn in his wrath, you can't get it back again. When God said to the children of Israel, the people of Israel, I swear none of those who saw my glory will see Canaan. They said, oh, in that case, we better repent. Moses said, it's too late now. God's taken an oath. Once the oath is taken, you can't get back what you lost. The reason why Esau could not change the promise and get the inheritance is because the father, Isaac, took a deathbed oath. Once an oath is taken, you can't change it. And the most unchangeable thing there is in God is his oath. If he swears in your favor, and he has, because you see, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek by an oath. I have sworn you are a great high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. One reason why you cannot lose your salvation is because a Melchizedekian high priest has got an oath to bring into being, to bring to glory all of his people. That's one reason why nothing could ever happen to you. Ultimately, you can't lose anything of your salvation. You can lose what God wants to give you, but you can't lose what God has given you. Because Jesus is exercising a high priesthood about which an oath has been taken. And that's why Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's verse 14, Hebrews chapter 7, well, says, well, the Levites, they became priests without an oath. So God could say to the Levites, well, you finished your work now, I'm quitting using the Levites. But he can't do that to Jesus, because Jesus became a high priest, says Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus became a high priest with an oath. And if something is with an oath, it was not without an oath, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. This one was made a high priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Once the oath is taken, there can be no change of mind. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because Jesus is there saying to the Father, I will that they get to be with me where I am in glory. And God will not turn down the prayers of Jesus. And the priesthood of Jesus cannot cease. It cannot end. He is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This unchangeability of God. We live on it. At least I do. I hope you do. I live on the unchangeability of God and the intercession of Jesus. He's praying for me at the right hand of the Father. And that means I'm safe. Nothing ever really substantial can ever knock me down. I could be knocked down a little while, but I can't be knocked out altogether, because there's a great high priest there. And he cannot change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. When you see him once, you know he's still the way he is when you saw him. You see him yesterday, he's still like it. You see him today, he'd always be like it. He stays the same. He's unchangeable. We live on the unchangeability of God. And then, fifthly then, let me hurry on, otherwise I'll run out of time. Fifthly, there is the power of God. And again, we live on the power of God. And my favorite text in this connection is Jeremiah chapter 32. You remember how Jeremiah was in prison on one occasion, and God came to him and said, well, you've got a relative, a family member, who's going to come to you and persuade you to redeem a bit of the family property. It's out there at Anathoth, which is a bit of a hopeless place to have family property, because the Babylonians are camping there. But God has given a promise that Israel will only be exiled for 70 years and then they'll come back. And if Jeremiah will buy that land one day, his family will have it, because he's promised that Israel will come back. So though the Babylonians are camping on that ground, their armies are there at Anathoth, where Jeremiah's family property is, God says, you buy that property, you redeem it, don't let it get sold to anybody. And Jeremiah says, all right, and he pays the money and buys the property. But then he sort of wonders what he's done. You ever do something which is right, but after you do it, you think, oh, what did I do? You know, you sort of wonder whether you really did the right thing. And Jeremiah does it all as God says. But after I had given the deed of purchase, after he's done it, he thinks, well, you know, did I really do the right thing? Really, am I going to get this land? What's the use of buying land where Babylonians are camping there? After I had given the deed, I was praying and I said, ah, Lord God, it is you who's made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You see, he lives on the power of God. Even though he's bought some property which is entirely useless, he's trusting that one day that property will come to his family, because nothing is impossible for God. And sure enough, it happens. Israel, Judah, was totally exiled. No believer was left in Judah when the exile took place. The handful who were left were not really believers anyway. And everybody was either killed or exiled. And the people of God did not exist in Judah. And they stayed in Babylon for years. They thought they'd be there forever. And then one day, the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, his name was, had this big party, and they were celebrating and drinking their wine and using the cups and the vessels from the temple. They were gloating and glorying over their lordship over Israel. And suddenly this handwriting appears on the wall. And they summon Daniel. He's the only person that could possibly tell them what's going on. So the old man, Daniel, they drag him out of retirement to come and interpret what's going on. And he says, oh, they're the names of weights, Mene, Tekel, the same as the Hebrew word shekel, Tekel, Ufasin, the names of weights. It means you are weighed in the kingdom and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom is taken from you. And even as that drunken party is going on, the Persian general is quietly crossing the river just by the capital city. And that night Babylon falls without a single person being killed. And within 24 hours, no one's a Babylonian anymore. They're all Persians. And they turn up at the camp and say, hey, guess what? Cyrus is the new emperor. He doesn't want you lot here in Babylon. You can all go home. And within 24 hours, Israel is released. And you can be sure Jeremiah's family went back to Anathoth and got their property. Nothing was too hard for God. But 70 years before, Jeremiah was saying, well, Lord, you know, did I do the right thing? Ah, is the Hebrew word there that we translate, ah. Ah, Lord, did I really do the right thing? It's an emotional word. Lord, I don't know whether I got it right. But then he says, no, you are the creator. You stretched out your powerful hand when you created the universe. If you created the universe, then you can do anything. Nothing is too hard for you. He's living on the power of God. See, every one of these characteristics of God, we live on it. We live on each one of them. We live on God. Jeremiah lived on the power of God. And when he was in trouble, he turned to God in that way. And then, where am I? Number six, is it? Our God is the living God. He's constantly described as the living God. It means he can act. He can surprise us. He can do unexpected things. We serve the living God. And then seventhly, there is the personhood of God, or the personality of God. Our God is not it. Our God is not a thing. Our God is he. You can relate to him. He has a mind. He has plans. He has a will. He has a counsel. He is a person. I remember when I was first saved, I was saved in London as a teenager. And at that particular time, in the 1960s, there was a kind of fad going around the churches. There was that man, the Bishop John Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich in Britain, who wrote that book, Honest to God, in 1963. And the theory was that God was not a person. He was the ground of our being. He was a kind of ultimate uphold a kind of power, a kind of spirit, the force, or whatever phrase you want to use. I remember once being at a minister's conference, and I was talking to a minister, meant to be a pastor of a church, but he was unsaved. And he said, well, you Christians who believe the Bible, you have your quiet times and you pray and you read the Bible. And he said to me, You know, for me, the equivalent to that is reading the Times. This is the English newspaper. You know, I read the Times and I have this kind of existential experience, he said to me. There, God was a kind of it, a kind of thing, the ground of your being. It all came from Heidegger, the German philosopher. And here's an Anglican bishop, and God is a kind of it. He's a kind of thing. You can't pray to it. It can't guide you. And incidentally, those things are not around anymore. The reason why they're not around anymore is they all died. You can't give your life to an it. You can't serve it. You can only serve the living God. You can only serve a he. A person can only guide you. Someone who guides you has to be a he. You can only pray to a he. You can't pray to an it. You can't pray to an electric current or a flash of lightning. You can't even pray to the ground of your being. You can only pray to a he. You can only pray to a person. And those colleges that propagated that sort of thing, today they don't exist. You've never even heard of them. Litchfield College, Mowbray's College, all these colleges, they don't even exist anymore. You've never heard of them. They died. You can't serve such a God. How can you serve an it? And those colleges just dwindled, and today they don't exist. And that old kind of doctrine is not around anymore. For some people are still fighting it. No point in fighting it. It doesn't exist anymore. You shouldn't fight dead enemies. Doesn't even exist anymore. He just perished. You know, that kind of faith, it can't survive. The only faith that can survive is the faith in a living God. A God who is he, a God you can relate to. A God you can give your life to, a God you can pray to. So the God of the Bible, unlike the God of the philosophers, the God of the philosophers is a kind of thing, a kind of ultimate ground of being maybe, some kind of force there. You hope some sort of it is ruling the world somehow. That's just a kind of it, a thing. But the God of the Bible is the living God. Remember how Jeremiah describes the idols? He says these idols, they're like little statues in a cucumber patch, he says. They can't do any good to you. They're stupid, they're foolish. Silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold is brought from Uphaz. And they're the work of craftsmen. They're the work of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are the work of skilled men. People are making them. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God. He's the everlasting God. These things, these little things in the cucumber field, he says, they're nothing. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. This God, he doesn't carry you. You have to carry it. I mean, what's the good of having a God where you have to carry the God? You have to carry it. They can't walk. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do you any evil, and they can't do you any good. I mean, Jeremiah is not politically correct. He doesn't say, no, all religions lead to God. You know, we're tolerant of these idols in the cucumber field. He's not tolerant. He's not politically correct. He says they are useless. They can't do you any harm. They can't do you any good. You have to carry them. But the Lord is the living God. God is alive. He is the living God. And so, eighthly, then, I'm hurrying through these characteristics. Eighthly, there is God's vastness. There is God's presence. God is everywhere. He fills the universe with his presence. Psalm 139 is praising and worshipping God for various things, but one of them is the presence of God. And the psalmist praises God for the way in which he is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, I go towards the east where the sun rises. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, that's the west, the Mediterranean, whether I go east or whether I go west, no matter where I go, even there shall your hand lead me. If I say, surely the darkness can cover me, I can hide in the dark somewhere, and the light about me becomes darkness, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. You're still there. This omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere. Remember what Jacob said, running away from God, trying to escape, running from his brother, trying to kill him, but meeting God in the middle of the night and waking up and saying, surely, surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. God is everywhere. You cannot escape from him. If nobody else is watching you, God is there. When you're in trouble, God is there. When you're in sin, you think, well, no one's watching me. God is there. You can't escape his presence. His presence is vastness. And then there's God's eternity. He's always been there from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, says Psalm 90. There's God's wisdom, his skill at getting things done, which is his wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge, it's skill at doing things. There's God's truthfulness. He never lies. Titus chapter 1, the God who never lies. Number 12 in my list. There is God's knowledge. God knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And that's the thing that's being very much discussed in these days. People, there are plenty of people around these days who deny that God really knows the future. It's a new thing in the story of the church. There's never been a time in the history of the church where Christians have denied that God knows the future. But it is happening at the moment. There are people around who are saying, well, God doesn't know the future. And they quote various texts in the Bible. They quote texts like Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, now I know that you fear me. And they take these texts to mean, well, I didn't know, but now I do. As though God has to find out things. And so on. It's quite a thing in certain parts of the church at the moment. The name for it in America is open theism. They say, well, there's God there, but he's open. The future is open. He's not quite sure what's going to happen. He depends upon what you do and your free will. And so even God doesn't know what's going to happen because it depends on you. And so even God does not know the future. It's not the first time it's happened totally. There was a thing in Catholicism some years ago by a man called Molina. And there was a subsection of the Catholic Church in the 16th century which was known as Molinism. And they actually said something a bit similar. But apart from Molinism, it's a fairly new thing in the Christian Church. But I want to make a few comments on it. Number one, it's not biblical. There's plenty of places in the Bible where God tells exactly what's going to happen, something that's hundreds of years ahead. In Isaiah, he is constantly saying, I'm telling you, you're going to be in Babylon for a long time. And then Cyrus is going to come along. He even knows the name of the emperor, of the soldier who will come and deliver Israel several hundred years before it happens. And there's a lot of free, voluntary actions of men. It all depends on what people are going to do. But no, God knows all about it, every detail, all leading up to Cyrus. And this is the difference between the idols and God. Isaiah says, well, you idols, you tell us what's going to happen. You think you're God, says Isaiah to the idols. Well, then the mark of God, the difference between God and an idol is an idol can't tell the future, but God can. And Isaiah makes a big point of that what proves God to be God is that he can tell you 200 years ahead what's going to happen. Only God can do that. And that's what makes the difference between God and the idols. That's a common point in the book of Isaiah. But let me make some comments on open theism. You might never have heard of it, but I'll comment on it anyway. It is really an attack on predestination beginning a long way back. You see, the idea is, if God knows what's going to happen, why does he know? Well, the reason why he knows is because everything is under the control of his plan. It really has links with the doctrine of predestination. But if you don't like the doctrine of predestination, you tend to be struggling over God's knowledge. Because if God knows something's going to happen, it's difficult to see how it can possibly not happen. If God knows that in 10 years' time something's going to happen, well, it's sort of fixed. How can it not happen if God knows that it will? Do you see the problem? There's a kind of philosophical problem there. How can something be free and voluntary if God already knows it's going to happen? Well, it's sort of fixed and determined and predestined, you might say. And because they don't like the doctrine of predestination, they're really attacking it starting a long way back. It's a kind of long-distance attack. It's a kind of preemptive strike against the doctrine of predestination. And these people, you'll find, they don't like the sovereign grace of God. They don't like the idea of salvation by grace. They don't only attack God's knowledge, they also attack the cross, because they don't like the doctrine of the atonement either. And it is really a kind of different gospel, but it's starting a long way back by attacking God's knowledge. That's my first comment. My second comment is that it's not biblical. I think I've said that. My third comment is this. Really, they are exploiting anthropomorphism. Now, do you know what I mean by anthropomorphism? It's when you talk about God in a human way. When God says, well, you know, I didn't know you'd be like that. Well, now I know you fear me. It's just using human language. It's anthropomorphism. It's using human language to talk about God. And the Bible does that all the time. It says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. It says the Lord, he opens his ears to listen to your cry. Does God really have eyes and ears? Or it says God breathes out his breath as though he has sort of lungs. The Bible's always talking about God in human language. God says, well, I never knew they would do that. I wasn't expecting them to break my law. Does this mean that God is surprised? Or God remembered Noah. There's the rain coming down in the flood, and it says God remembered Noah. But these are anthropomorphisms. These are ways of talking about God in human language. I mean, you wouldn't really want to tell me that God forgot, did you? Did you really think God said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, Noah. Yeah, no, I nearly forgot. I mean, did God really... Do we take anthropomorphism literally? No, we don't. It's just picture language. You don't take anthropomorphism literally. God doesn't really forget things. I mean, we use this language, and I do. Sometimes you've heard me preach maybe on their sins and their iniquities. Will I remember no more? And I say, well, you know, God forgets. He can't even remember. God forgets. But I'm only using picture language. God doesn't really forget. It's a kind of picture, a way in which we picture that God's not thinking about your sins. He's against you. But we're using human language. So when the Bible, when God comes to Abraham and says, well, now I know. It doesn't mean that God didn't know. It's a way of saying, well, I wanted to put you through a test. I've now proved something. Now I know. You fear me? But it doesn't mean, well, I didn't know. I really was wondering what you're like. I was getting worried about you, so I had to do something to find out. It surely doesn't really mean that. So what's really at issue here is the nature of anthropomorphic language, whether we can use human language about God. And the answer is we can. We're allowed to use human language about God. We can relate to God as if he did not know. We can talk to God, and God says, all right, now you've prayed, now I'll hear your prayer. We're relating to God simply, person to person. We can relate to God in that way, because that's the only way we can relate to God. We relate to him as though he needs to be reminded. We go and say, well, Lord, you do remember, don't you, that you promised you'd meet my needs. We feel reminding God. Well, does God really need to be reminded? No, not really, but we relate to God in a simple way, as though he were a person. But it's not the ultimate truth. It's just anthropomorphism. It's just a way of relating to God using human language. And if we didn't use human language, it would be very difficult to relate to God. So really at issue there is the nature of anthropomorphism. They are exploiting anthropomorphic language. And then fourthly, my fourth comment is really at issue here is the fact of mystery in God. You see, the truth of the matter is that whenever, in any kind of area of doctrine, if you ask a few questions, very quickly you end up saying, I don't know. How does God do this? How does God do that? How can God predestine things where the person does something willingly and freely and voluntarily? Answer, we don't know. If you're going to be clever and work out something, you've got to cancel something somewhere. You've either got to say, maybe it's not predestined. Or maybe it's not free. Maybe it was so fixed and fatalistic, the man had no choice. You've got to cancel something else. You've got to sort of explain it. What you're doing is you're getting rid of mystery. And often heresy is getting rid of mystery. You find something you can't understand and you find a way of explaining it. But in doing that, you've got rid of something which is the teaching of Scripture. You've got rid of something which is mysterious. If you say, well, Jesus can't be God because God can't be one and three, well, you're explaining, but now you've gone into false teaching. You've got rid of mystery. If you get rid of mystery, you'll always be in false teaching. No, these things we believe, we don't believe them because of how clever we are. You didn't sit in some university and come up with a good philosophy, the latest idea about religion. No, we believe these things because God reveals these things to us. And all of it, every bit of it, is full of mystery. We can't understand God. I mean, what sort of God would God be if little you could understand him? I mean, if you, your little puny mind, could understand God, well, what sort of God would he be?
Surely if God is God, he has to be totally and utterly beyond your ability. I mean, you don't even know how a butterfly works, let alone the entire counsel of God. I mean, every single thing in this world is full of mystery. And even the scientists, they delve into marvels and wonders and amazing things. But God knew it all already, did it all from all by his own hands. Our world, our universe, everything about us, everything about God is full of mystery and marvel and wonder. It's amazing that we can even discover things at all. And when we do, they are full of wonder and marvel. You can never get God all buttoned up to follow your little puny ideas. So if you say, how can God determine the future and yet the future be open and free? The answer is, we don't know. But if you cancel one of those out, if you say, well, that A cancels out B, or B cancels out A, you'll be going into false teaching. No, we accept the word of God as it is. If we can't fit it all together, well, that's because we don't have the ability to work it all out anyway. But God has showed us this is the way things are. You'll never unravel the Trinity. You'll never work out how Jesus is God and man at the same time. You'll never unravel how things are free and yet they can be determined. We'll come back to that a bit later when I get to creation and providence. But you'll never solve these mysteries. You have to accept them as God reveals them. Don't simplify things to make it comprehensible, because if you do, you'll go into false teaching. And ultimately, the answer to open theism is, it's not the teaching of Scripture. In Scripture, don't tell me how it works, I don't know, but in Scripture, God knows the end from the beginning. And he works all things together according to the counsel of his own will. How he does it, and yet we are free and voluntary in what we're doing, I've no idea, but that's the way it is. God is sovereign, and his knowledge is sovereign, like everything else. Well, I'm not quite finished, but we'll finish off a few more of those things a bit later. Let's stop there. Father, we just thank you for your knowledge. We thank you that you know where we come from. We thank you that you know where we are. You know more about us than we know about ourselves. You know about our future. You know about mistakes we have made. You even know the worst thing we'll ever do, even if we haven't done it yet. Lord, you know everything, and we feel so safe. We feel so safe knowing that you know. You know everything about us. And we're so glad because you're full of love and mercy and tenderness, and even though you know the worst thing about us, you still love us, you still have a future for us. We can still pray, we can still trust you. We know you hold the future, it's in your hands. We thank you so much, and we want to live upon you as our great God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.